What I really have is not a really actual question, but a comment to make. I've only been a Christian for not too long, as you well know, but it seems to me that a lot of people, we say that, oh, so-and-so left the church, when in actuality, what you just pointed out, he didn't leave the church, he left Christ. He left the Lordship and his submission to his Lordship. And I was just curious what you thought about that and our attitude on how we should convert people in trying to convert them to Christ instead of the church.
Converting them to Christ is converting them to the church. The church is his body.
Yeah.
And when we are part of his church, we're part of his body and part of him. So converting Christ or converting them to Christ is necessarily going to involve converting them to the church, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus is the author of truth, and it's the place where we find it, everything about him and him himself. According to Ephesians, and all the way through Ephesians, the passages about the body.
Greg, you pointed out really that by using these quotes in the first part that when these men in these religious journals banter about the words Lordship of Christ, that logically it's there's not any content to it. What do they really mean? Do they ever explain what they mean when they use the Lordship of Christ, when they talk about the Lordship of Christ?
Sometimes they do. They will say, but then again, they're using empty phrases as well, according to the Scripture. But they'll say they, what they mean, actually, according to the way I've interpreted them and seen their writings and tried to keep them in context, is just saying that Jesus is Lord. When someone says Jesus is Lord, that to them is the expression of his Lordship in their life. And essentially, from the quotations that I've got written down there, and read them all, by the way, because they show this plainly, they don't understand obedience to Christ is necessary for Lordship, just the acknowledgement with words as Jesus is Lord.
Greg, I think you just touched on a real important thing, and that is the fact that it is so easy for members of the church even to become caught up in this denominational and sectarian idea of just vocalizing, you know, Jesus is Lord, and they don't even know what they mean by it. There's a tremendous difference, as you showed, in saying that he's Lord and really understanding that he is the Lord of your life and the Lord of the church.
Exactly. In fact, you know, the thing that convinced me of that the most, and I would beg all of you if I have to read through John and just see how Jesus looked at his Father. His Father was his Lord, and he would do nothing. His actions were all determined by his Father's will and his Father's teaching and his Father's delivering to him the things that he was to say and speak. And those passages I've listed are probably not exhaustive, because I went through and listed them quickly, the ones that I could recognize immediately. So go through John and find that out. That's exactly what you'll see. Is the Lordship of Christ expressed in his relationship to his Father is not just saying that his Father is his Lord. It's doing everything that his Father says and obeying only his will.
First of all, I really appreciate what you had to say. And especially bringing out so clearly Jesus teaching a strict faith. I really believe that.
Not to open a can of worms by any means.
Then don't.
You mentioned the silence of the scriptures would be cases where we're not authorized to do things. Do you think the idea of Christmas could be in some way one of those things that, you know, is silent?
Well, I'll just tell you, I won't answer that except in relationship to the silence of the Scriptures.
Right.
Just because if we get into specifics, there's no end.
I appreciate
so, and I'd rather deal just with the subject matter of the talk. All those specifics are necessary. I was just trying to give guidelines that we can use for a start, and then the specifics have to fall into those guidelines. And by no means was I exhaustive in giving the guidelines, even, because we've got to determine where the Scriptures are truly silent and where they're not truly silent, and so on. That has to do with the interpretation of the scriptures. So that's something we could get into, but I don't think that was a question you were asking, right?
No.
So, okay.
Jeff.
The young brother in Christ mentioned something about conversion. Don't you think that sometimes when we talk to people to get them to obey the gospel, that they really don't understand the complete conversion factor in this, about when they confess Jesus Christ, that He is now Lord of my life?
Yeah, in fact, that's evident. And I hate to make this comparison, but sometimes it's true. That's evident in sometimes the way a person is converted. The doctrine in the scriptures, the teaching of Christ in the scriptures is the scriptures. And when a person comes to Jesus as Lord, they need to realize when they're converted that they are coming to Him in obedience to everything He says in the scriptures as it applies to their life. Practical application. So I'm not sure whether that's, I am basically sure that that's probably our fault in converting people and not emphasizing the fact that their conversion means turning to the Lord, and now they're in complete submission and obedience to Him. The denominational preachers, you know, we hear them all the time say, you've received Christ as your personal Savior, but have you made Him Lord of your life? Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 36 that God made Him both Lord and Christ. He's not just a Savior without being a Lord. He's got to be both.
Amen.
As a practical matter, how effective do you think we are now as a church and as the members of the church in defending the gospel or defending our position?
I'll tell you, Dan, that's where I'm going to feel real inadequate because of my lack of experience in preaching like some of the brethren here have had and lack of contact with all the rest of the brotherhood. I can't say in a general way anything about the rest of the brotherhood, but I can say that in the places where I have been, it's a real problem. And it's not, people are not being effective because of what we mentioned in the first part of the outline. They don't understand the position and how it relates to the Lordship of Christ. They are not sure that it's true by basing it on knowledge from the truth. Some of them don't even believe that it's true. And some of them are not living consistent to it, and so they're not willing to defend it because they know they can't logically defend it and not live by it. So I would say just from that, just from my own observation in the limited sphere that I am in, that it definitely is a problem, and it's people are being very ineffective.
Would you have some suggestions on how we could be more effective, how the church, how the individual members could be more effective in that area?
Yeah, teaching. I mean, that's what we're here for. Is to learn better how to teach people to understand the position, what it's based on, and show them that without believing this, we can't have Christ as Savior, and then to try to emphasize encouraging people to live consistently to it. That's the only way we can do it. It's just by just teaching and constant admonition and exhortation to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And practicing it ourselves. I forgot to mention that.
This is just a comment of something I found practical in dealing with this idea of this, you know, a contentless phrase of Jesus as Lord. Spirituality in the Bible is never answered by one question. I think Saul's situation shows it as well as any. The first question in spirituality is, who is Jesus? Who art thou? When you answer that's the Christ, you haven't finished the question. He then says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? I found, you know, that's just a very practical, simple-minded thing. But really, you got two questions always. First is identity of Christ. The second is, once you identify Him as Christ, to believe He's the Christ, Lord, what will you have me to do?
And that entails definitely going to the resurrection, the life of Christ, showing that He's who He is by His power.
And the journals you're quoting from, you know, they're saying that the unity theme is the Lordship of Christ. And really, that's not their unity. Their unity core is that Jesus is Christ, not the Lordship of Christ.
Right.
What they're simply saying is unite on the fact that Jesus is the anointed. they really are not united on what that main slogan is. They're trying to unite on the first phrase rather than on the second phrase, and without the second phrase, you don't have a practical Christianity.
In reality, they don't even have the first phrase, because most of them have rejected the inspiration of the Scriptures, and without the inspiration of the Scriptures and taking the modern critical positions of the Scriptures, they refuse to believe in the miracles of the Lord, and if you take the miracles of the Lord away, He's no longer Jesus the Christ. He's just a name. So, that's true.
Greg, would you comment on 1 Corinthians 11:19 in reference to your talk? Would it have any application to various journals? And if so, what would that application be?
Okay.
I have read, in fact, that brought to mind something that I read by Leroy Garrity, Restoration Review, but I just cannot recall what he said and his comment about it. But that also goes along with the idea that in stating their position, they can quote scriptures and two sentences later contradict exactly what was said. So really, I can't recall what was said, but I do remember he mentioned this verse in one. In fact, I brought the copies with me, and we can try to look it up and see what it was that he said. Was that what you were asking?
Well, what I was really asking, does this verse have any application to the context of the journals that you quoted? He asked me to read the verse.
Okay, yeah, right.
For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Can we take that verse and say, now these things are going to take place, these positions are going to be taken? And is that the proper context of what is being taught here?
I would say so, just because, like I mentioned before, whenever there are differences and whenever there's confrontation and argumentation, it shows the truth or falsity of a position. So whenever this came up, the truth of God would prevail and would come out because of the inspired apostles, the prophets. They would apply the word of God to that position and show who was approved and who was not by the authority of what God had revealed. So yeah, I think it would in that sense, yes. Did that end? Okay, all right.
I just wanted your comment.
Okay.
Now, Greg, in your statement about teaching, especially when you're teaching the people out of the church, do you feel that they should be taught the characteristics of Christianity before they're really obeying the gospel or being taught the first principles to contend and argue and discuss the matter so deeply?
Specifics are going to have to be addressed, but I think they need to be addressed in the context of presenting the idea of obedience, complete submission to the Lordship of Christ first. When they realize that if they're going to obey the gospel, and they're going to decide to accept Christ's offer of salvation, they're also going to accept His Lordship. And once they accept that general idea that the Lordship of Christ is all-encompassing, then when specifics are brought up and we show that they're authorized by truth, by His revelation, then I think it's going to be a foundation we can build on from there on. So, but I'm not sure. I know specifics are going to have to be dealt with, but I don't believe all specifics are going to have to be dealt with immediately at that time.
In light of Matthew 28:19, to preach the gospel, the next verse says, then teaching them to observe all things. This is what I'm getting at. I feel sometimes that we drive people away trying to teach the narrative of the Christian life before they're really converted to the truth. That's the point.
And that's what Peter said, you know, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That's the gospel. When we realize all that's entailed in saying that. And everything else revealed in the scriptures as well. So
I'd have everybody stand up when they ask a question. Urban?
Back to 1 Corinthians 11:19, how do you answer the argument that's made based on this passage? This is what we'd like to hear.
I've never had the argument made to me. So
well, the argument is that there were those who were approved and those who were disapproved. In other words, some who were heresies or heretics and yet there were some at Corinth who were approved, and that they were all dwelling together. And they used that as an argument to try to justify unity and diversity, or diversity and unity, or however they say it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you can show from the context of what Paul says in Corinthians that also, if this didn't change, they were going to be disciplined. Because later on he says in 2 Corinthians 10, which is something that I had in the list but I didn't mention, we demolish arguments and every pretension, verse 5, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So, I would say that it's going to be taken care of. You know, they won't be allowed to go on.
In other words, the situation was this. It did exist, but it wasn't condoned.
Right, right. He says, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience.
Larry Boss.
Greg, I have about 3 questions. I'm told that there aren't...
take the rest of 3 minutes.
They shouldn't take too long. I'm told there aren't any stupid questions, so I hope I don't embarrass you. In Matthew 7, Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Does will here coincide with our strict interpretation of God's will?
I think if you interpret in the light of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and, or let me find the passage here real quick. Matthew 7 and 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And then he shows that the will of God is his teaching in the story he tells about the wise and foolish builders. You know, if they don't build on his teaching, they're building on a foundation that's shifting and will be destroyed. So I think it is definitely the strict idea of what we, the way we interpret the will of God is must be strict, because the scriptures are Christ's teaching by inspiration.
Okay, my second one is in Mark 8:38, what Jesus said there. He says, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and holy angels. What does this shame mean? What's the meaning of this, or what does it imply?
I'm not sure. That would have to be, you know, I'd have to study the word and what it entails as far as its definition and so on. But so I really wouldn't know right offhand.
Okay, my last one's in Luke 8 and 21. I'll read verse 20. It was reported to him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And replying to this relationship with his father, what relationship is he implying here about his mothers and brothers, or his mother and brothers are those who do the will of God? What's his implication? What kind of relationship is he implying here?
Familial, I would think, just from the, you know, just from what he says there, and that the family, his family, would be those who obeyed God's will, and his words and teachings were God's teachings and will. So I think it would just be a familial relationship is what he's expressing there.
Greg, just to, I think, a supportive comment of what you and Irvin and Bobby were talking about a while ago on 1 Corinthians 11:19, isn't what he's saying there the same sort of principle that Jesus says in Matthew 18:7 when he says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. He's not saying that we should bring about offenses just because they're going to happen, but he's saying they're going to happen. But, the fellow that does it is in trouble.
Yeah.
And 1 John 4:1, you know, there's many false prophets gone out into the world. Just because there are doesn't mean we should tolerate them. In fact, John is saying we should not. And I think that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 11:19. There's going to be heresies, but that doesn't mean they're allowable or tolerable in the church.
2 John 9:9-10 is exactly the case there, you know what you were saying. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But not just that. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Christ, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. They didn't lose just fellowship with God. They lost fellowship with the brethren. They were not, if anyone brought anything but the teaching of Christ, they were not to be accepted.
Yeah. And another point, on this matter that Alton mentioned concerning when we talk to people about specifics and obedience to the gospel, aren't you saying, I mean, if I understood you right, what we need to teach people when we're trying to convert them, trying to get them to obey the gospel, is to accept the principle of the Lordship of Christ, that principle includes the idea, as Ron said, of Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Later on, you need to deal with the specifics. But at that point, when we're trying to convert them and get them to become Christians, we're trying to get them simply to accept the principle that it is not only who is Christ, but what does he want me to do? Once they've accepted that principle, then it's easy enough to teach them what he said and what they must do.
Exactly. You know, one of the things that amazes me about the writings of the liberal brethren, and you'll see them in the quotations, they use this idea of acceptance of the Lordship of Christ, and then they go on to, and no doctrine, you see, no teaching. Then they go on to list points of doctrine and teaching that they feel are necessary for man's salvation. Well, you see, that just completely contradicts what they're saying, especially from their concept of the Lordship of Christ. When we teach specifics, we're going to have to, which I believe we have to do when we start with a person. We're going to have to teach them about repentance, which is a specific, and confession, and baptism, before they can even accept the Lordship of Christ. When they really accept it. But the general principle, you're right, is what I'm talking about. That head that encompasses all of his teaching is that he is Lord. And when a person really accepts him as Lord, they have to accept everything he says.
If you get them to accept that principle, you don't have to teach them about women having long hair and things like this before they're baptized, is what I'm saying. You can later teach those things at a more opportune time. In the beginning, it's the principle you've got to get them to accept.
Yeah, and when they accept that principle, they're going to say, yes, that's what Jesus says, I'll do it.
I have a question for you, Bruce. In the first part of your talk, you talked about the necessity for clear reasoning and logic in presenting our position. And of course, evangelical reform thinkers reject the necessity of clear reasoning, logical thinking. And lots of times they, for justification for rejecting logical thinking, they go back to what the Greeks said about the crucified Christ, that it was foolishness. To them, they were seeking after wisdom and the cross was foolishness. And my question is, if clear logic and clarity of reasoning is essential to understanding the gospel, understanding our plea, why did the Greeks, who sought after wisdom, why did they reject the crucified Christ as foolishness?
Do you want to answer that? they were not so willing to submit to his lordship. Logical reasoning is not going to produce the submission that is required in believing in Christ and submitting to his lordship. This is an answer off the top of my head because I have not really an explanation about why, unless I have read the writings or anything like that, and have seen that they have explained the illogic of the position of Jesus as Lord. But just because we present a logical argument doesn't mean people are going to accept it. The acceptance is still in their hands. And we can see that today in our preaching. You know, we can preach something and show that of necessity that's what the scriptures teach, and still people won't accept it. And so I believe that the decision for faith always is resting on that person who we're preaching to, and they're not always going to accept it just because they don't want to submit to Christ or to God.
That's right. What suggested the question was something you said to begin with that I thought was excellent, was that you have to start out with the Word of God and the truth, and then you apply clarity of reasoning to that. And the Greeks didn't start out with the revelation of God. They sought their own foundation for truth, and that's why they looked at the crucified Christ as foolishness. I would think
they were coming at it from certain presuppositions,
right.
So they would not accept, give up those presuppositions to accept the message.
Just like you said, people can apply clarity of reasoning to certain issues and make a theoretical argument, but if they start out from the wrong foundation, they're not going to arrive at the truth.